So what then shall we say? What then shall we say? So today we're diving into the final passages of Romans 8, as Chris has said. We've been in this amazing chapter of the Bible, one of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible, and today we come to the conclusion, the final act, the mic drop moment, the put this in your spiritual toolbox, because you're going to need it moment. I'm hoping for all of us that we can reflect on the verses, and that we just don't leave here knowing more theory, though that's vital, knowing more theology, though that's vital, but that would lead us to be able to walk with a greater confidence and a greater assurance. And not just in ourselves, but in God who is for us. And that's the key truth, that God is for us. He's for you. He's got your back. He's with you in the trench, in the foxhole. And let me be clear, you might think, oh, that's nice, Matt. I'm sure that'll look great on a coffee cup or written on a t-shirt or on Instagram or whatever the cliches you can think of. But this isn't a TED talk. Paul isn't writing to Rome in a fluffy kid glove kind of way. This is serious, hard-hitting truth. So Paul is writing to anchor our souls in the face of a world that can be, at times, very mean, very nasty, and can beat us to our knees and hold us there permanently if it's given half the chance. And Romans 8 stacks hard-hitting truth after hard-hitting truth, truths that we've seen together throughout the course of the last 7 to 8 weeks, that there is no condemnation for those in Christ. Because of Jesus, the verdict is in. He settled our debt, and therefore we are free to walk in the Spirit. 2, that the Spirit transforms our mindset and our walk. 3, that God's Spirit brings us into family, that we are adopted, not as workers, not as staff, as Sam shared with us a few weeks ago, but as sons and heirs. 4, that suffering is real for Christians, but glory is on the horizon. 5, even in weakness, and we are weak, that we are not alone, that when we are weak, the Spirit helps us pray. And 6, as Chris touched on last week, that God is working all things, not some, but all things, for the good of those who love him and called according to his purpose. And now Paul writes, what then shall we say to these things? And we can only answer this if we truly know what we believe, if we truly know the truths. But the question is, do you actually believe any of what I've just said there? Not just when life is happy, sunshine and rainbows, not when the bills are paid, the kids are behaving. Do you believe it when life is hard, when it hits you hard? When suffering knocks on the door, when doubts creep in, when prayers go unanswered, when there's uncertainty in your future, what then will you say? Do you believe in the truths? Do you hold them tightly? So let me put it like this. So this, hopefully, there'll be an image there. Yeah. So that is a picture of Iron Mike Tyson, back in his prime. He's a former undisputed heavyweight champion. He's got incredible knockout power. 50 wins, 46 of those by knockout. Now, that's not a man that you'd want to take a punch from. Now, my guess is that no one in this room has ever taken a punch from Mike Tyson. Good. The analogy is going to keep going. But if I asked, could you take a punch from Mike Tyson? I doubt anyone here would say that they could. You probably couldn't. And why? Despite the fact that no one here has taken a punch from Mike Tyson, but we've seen the evidence, haven't we? We've seen the highlight reels, the knockouts, such as the level of confidence that we have in the truth of his record and the power he displayed. And that's what Paul is doing here. He wants the truth of the gospel to hit us like a Tyson uppercut. Not to knock us out, but to knock the lies out of us. The lies that say, God's against you. The lies that whisper, he's distant, he's disappointed, he's done with you. And Paul is like, no, that's rubbish. Get that nonsense out of here. So what then shall we say to these things? This is the opening jab question. What things is Paul referring to? He's not being vague here when he says these things. He's pointing back to the truths he's just unpacked, not just in chapter 8, but the whole of Romans so far. You know, so we see, don't we, at the start, we are all under the judgment of God. Romans 1-3 says, rightly so, every single one of us is guilty and we stand in great need. No righteousness, no escape, no excuse. But God, and this comes at the end of Romans 3, God declares us righteous. The gospel explodes like that vicious left hook. Why? Because of something we have done, a fee we have paid? No, but by the faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the one who unites us to himself through his sacrifice, and therefore we are now justified. Chapter 4 says, you know, it is by faith alone in Jesus that this righteousness and this justification is received. By faith alone in Jesus. And 5, that we have now, because of that, been reconciled to God. And then 6, 7, and 8 tell us these truths, that we are united with Christ. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God, adopted as sons and daughters, and we are then empowered by the Spirit to walk according to the Spirit in life. So Paul says, in light of all this, what is our response? And here it is. If God is for us, then who can be against us? When we hear these truths, we should be stunned. Stunned that is the reality for a believer in Jesus. That God the Almighty, the Holy and the Righteous One, the Creator and the Sustainer of everything, that God is for us. He has our back and he does not forsake us. And don't miss the force of the if there. It's not an uncertain, well, if God's for us, hopefully nothing can stand against us. It's since God is for us, and he is, then who on earth could stand against us? And that is what we need to hear this morning, that God, the Creator of the universe, is for us. Because maybe this morning you don't feel like that. Maybe you feel a bit more like this. I don't know if anyone's familiar with who that is. It's Jim Carrey. It's from a comedy film, and he's a man called Bruce Almighty. It's a film from when I was a kid. And Bruce starts the film like everything is going wrong for him. You know, he's not doing well at work. He can't train his dog. He's in this battle with this guy called Evan. He's looking for a promotion, and he's just at the end of his rope. And he gets into a discussion with his partner, played by Jennifer Aniston, and she says something to the fact of, well, you know, everything happens for a reason. And Chris spoke about this last week, didn't he? That Romans 8:28, God works all things for his good. But Bruce doesn't take that well. He starts ranting and raving. He goes, that is not helpful for me. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. I have no birds. I have no bush. God has taken my birds and my bush. He's ignoring me completely. He's far too busy giving everything he wants. He's a mean kid sitting on an outhill with a magnifying glass, and I am the ant. He could fix my life in minutes if he wanted to, but he'd rather just burn off my feelers and watch me squirm. And maybe you feel like that. Maybe that's the season in which you walk at the moment. Maybe things aren't going your way. You're facing financial hardship, relational strain, perhaps even death itself or illness. But passages like these ones remind us of the glorious, beautiful truth that God is for us. And Paul in this letter unifies believers together. It's not then a what shall I say or what then will you say. It's what will we say? United brothers and sisters in Christ, united sons and daughters and heirs in Christ. And Paul asks a number of questions, and we'll go through them in turn. You know, last week Chris spoke about us taking a quiz together, so if you've all got your buzzers ready, you're ready to answer, give me an amen, shout out loud. But in all seriousness, as we work through, I want you to think about, when you hear the question, what answer do you give? Where does your mind go first? Does it doubt? Is it hesitant? Is it, I know the right answer, but that's not how I feel. The hope is by the end that we'll be able to answer confidently, not because of belief in ourselves, but because we know the power of the Lord, we feel that punch, and with complete and utter dependence upon his power. And I just want to take a moment to thank Ajay for reading the passage in full for us this morning, and I'm going to be drawing on little bits throughout as we go. So if you want to keep Bibles open in verse 8, 31 to 39, specifically. So, God is for us, who could be against us? How do we know? How do you really know that God is for you? And Paul doesn't just point to your feelings. He doesn't say, look at all this good stuff in your life. He doesn't even say, look at the church and all these beautiful believers around you. He says, look to the cross. You know, verse 31 and 32 again. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Let that sink in. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. We know God is for us because of the cross, that moment in history where the Son of God came down and died, not for the sorted, not for the saints, but for sinners like us, sinners like you and sinners like me, the unrighteous and the undeserving, for the wandering and the weak. Paul here is reminding us of the weight the cross carries, that it's heavy, the wages of sin, and God gave his own child, his own son, for that. And who is this us? Well, it's God's chosen people, his elect, those he predestined, those he called, those he justifies and he glorified. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are. You're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If that God is for us, then who could be against us? Who could stand against us? Question here is more of a who can succeed in standing. This isn't, again, as I've said, a sunshine and rainbow kind of passage. It's gritty, it's tough, it hits hard. Because we all know there's plenty of tension, there's plenty of strife in the world around us today, even the heat of this room. And it's key to note that this is coming from Paul, who experienced wave after wave of against, of opposition, of strife. You know, if you turn to 2 Corinthians 11, and he lists out, doesn't he? 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. With frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, from robbers, danger from my own people, from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, toil, hardship, through many a sleepless night, hunger, thirst, without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. This is someone who's very aware of the hardships that we face. Surely you can relate to some of what he's just listed there. And what he's saying is that, despite all that, that no one can stand against us. So if God is for us, who could be against us? The answer is no one. No one can be. And will he not also give us all things? Then Paul initially follows up that jab with a cross. How will he also not give us all things? Of course he will. If God can take care of the big things, then of course he can handle the little things. If the Lord can conquer death, then there is nothing outside of his power and his remit. And then we get to the all things. All things. What does that mean? And it's very important that when we hear verses like that, that we don't misinterpret them. We're not saying all things, everything we want. All things, a great car, a great house, money, status, fame. Although maybe he might give you those things. Who knows? But he's not saying that we get the easy life and that our problems just vanish. What Paul is saying here is that God will give us all the things that we need. All the things that we need to be made Christ-like. Everything you need to finish the race. Everything you need to persevere. Because if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for our sake, then God has no problem giving us those things. All things that are for our good, to be conformed to the image of God, to be glorified, to be restored, to be renewed. And that might mean comfort, but it might mean struggle. That might look like abundance, but it might look like hardship. But it'll be good, because he is good. I think parents in particular can relate to this. You know, sometimes you give your kids what they want, but often you give them what they need, even when they don't want it, even when they don't get it at the time. Especially when your little bundles of joy are resisting things for their good, like washing themselves, or brushing their teeth, or going to bed, or, you know, whatever it is. And we can kind of be like that with our spiritual father too. We can feel that pull of, but no, Dad, I don't want to. But he knows what's for our good. He has us. He knows what we need better than we do. And therefore, will he also not graciously give us all things? Of course he will. Of course he will. And who shall bring any charge against God elect? It is God who justifies. And then Paul moves with the body shot. He asks, who can bring any charge against God's elect? The answer is no one. And why? Because it's God who justifies. We go back to the very start of Romans 8, verse 1. We see, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. I don't know if any of you have ever had to stand in a courtroom or defend your position, but I've sat in a courtroom both as a police officer and also as a member of a jury. And when a charge is brought, it can go through many levels. You know, if it's a civil matter, it might go through a tribunal, more serious magistrates, more serious crown court, and it goes on and on and on. And the weight of the charge depends on the level that the court that passes the judgment. So being found guilty in a magistrate's court would carry very little weight. If a higher court overrules it, it would effectively cancel it out. And what this verse is saying is that if God, the all-powerful judge of the universe, the final authority on all things, if he declares that you are not guilty, then you are not guilty. What other court matters? There is no higher court of appeal than that. There's no court of public opinion that carries that weight. No mob, no magistrate, not even your inner critic. Not the whispers of the enemy. Not even the condemnation that you may feel after a bad week or a bad day or a bad hour. There is no higher authority than the Lord's. And that should give us great confidence that there is no higher law in the world or any other. And that law, God declares you innocent, declares you righteous. It's a foregone conclusion, and the weight that lifts when we know that. My wife Ellie, some of you know her, she's currently studying at the moment. And as part of that, she has to submit assignments and essays to be scrutinized, to be assessed. And it's kind of funny because it's humbling for her because she's often the person who does that to other people, to other students. She has to pass the verdict on them. And then there's that pressure and doubt, not that she has to submit them. Did I answer that right? If only I had a bit more. Where's the assignment? Have I passed? Where's the mark? But that changes immediately. The difference in the house atmosphere, immediate. The second she gets that result, the weight has been lifted because she knows the result. And many people will try and bring charges against us, you know, that we don't scrub enough up enough well, that our performance requires improvement, that we aren't good enough. But we must go back to the truth of the gospel, because Jesus stood in and he took your place and the punishment that you deserve, that I deserve, that we deserve. And because it's God who judges and God who justifies and God who declares us innocent, he has the final say. It's a foregone conclusion. It's already been done. So when Paul asks who can bring a charge, then we respond, no one can bring a charge. We are innocent. And who then is to condemn? And now Paul drives it home. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he's the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Four-hit combo. Jesus died. Jesus, the one who could condemn us, took our place and died on the cross for us. He was raised, defeated death. He reigns. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's placed in a high position. And then Jesus intercedes for us. He is pronouncing that we are his, and he is praying for us. He's committed to us. He's doing that right now. And praise the Lord that he's more committed to us than we often are to him. So that should give us a great confidence to live. And we can take 100 punches from Mike Tyson because Jesus is with us, God is with us, and the Spirit empowers us to live. And he's not waiting for us to clean ourselves up or that we square away that sin that we struggle with. He's doing it right now. And what encouragement that is. So therefore, we should have that confidence to face anything, not because we are strong, but because he is. Not because we are faithful or diligent, but because he is. And who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? And here's the big question, isn't it? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul starts listing, doesn't he? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword. It's important to know that these things are unavoidable in life. Why? Because we live in a broken world. And oftentimes we can experience things like that, and we can think that we are alone, that God doesn't love us, that he's abandoned us, or we've done something to annoy him or to, again, have him install his wrath upon us. You know, tribulation, troubles in this life that come from nowhere, distress, the pressure of life that feels unrelenting, suffocating, persecution, threats from the law of the land, the loss of job or status, the loss of freedoms we take for granted every day, mockery, exclusion, isolation, famine, a scarcity of resources, food, water, bills, nakedness, weakness, poverty, clothes that don't fit or don't exist, danger, threats to our lives, threats of violence or of harm, or the sword, even death. And these aren't just theoretical things. These are real things that we face and that humanity faces all around the world. Christians are not inclusive in relation to the suffering that we can receive. These are some of the punches that we feel in this life. But the question is, will these things separate us from the love of God? And Paul doesn't flinch when he asks that question. He's not giving us a prosperity gospel. He's not pretending following Jesus means you avoid all this. He's straight back on the offensive, shot to the body, shot to the head. He quotes Psalm 44, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Paul reminds us here that suffering is part of life. And we spoke about this a few weeks ago when Carl came to preach to us. The Christian life is marked by suffering and groaning. And you know it and I know it. We've all seen it. That the hardships of this life cannot compare with the glory to come. And what a hope that is. Because if you're coming here this morning hoping that the golden ticket to heaven is to come and say you love Jesus for a pain-free ride in this life, that is not what you will find here. That's not what the gospel says. That is not true. And the question isn't, will suffering come? The question is, when it does, will it separate us from Jesus' love? And Paul's answer is a lot. It's really loud and really clear. Absolutely not. No, these things cannot. Therefore, when pain and suffering come, we shouldn't be surprised. Nor does that change the truth that God is for us. And that's what we really need to hold on. God is for us, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And my hope and my prayer is that and we hear that, it just doesn't penetrate our ears when we listen to it, or our eyes as we read it, but it gets deeper into our hearts and into our minds. So our pain and suffering does come, and the little voice starts whispering, "Are you sure God is for you?" We can say, "Yes, he is. He absolutely is." No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Shall these things separate us? No. For in these things, I notice it's in the midst of these things, in these trials and these troubles, in the weakness and the poverty, in the hunger and the thirst, in the face of opposition and harm, we are more than conquerors. In the trial, in the diagnosis, in the depression, in grief, in that moment when you feel like everything is caving in, right there, in that, we are more than conquerors. And what is a conqueror? I don't really hear that word a lot. But a conqueror is like, it's those that win, those that subdue and subjugate and overcome, those that destroy their enemies. And then what does it mean to be more than a conqueror? It's not saying you will be okay conquerors or mediocre conquerors or good conquerors. It's saying we are more than. It means that not only do these things fail to defeat us, but God actually uses them to shape us and refine us and grow us and make us more like Jesus. And we are not more than through our own might, our own sharpness of tongue or knowledge, but through him, through Jesus, who loved us, loved, past tense, Jesus went to the cross. So therefore, we can endure, not as slaves with a whip at our back, but as Christ's own people, knowing that he is shaping us and molding us. As John Piper puts it, the very enemies that try to ruin us end up having no hold upon us. In fact, serve us, working for us, just like pawns on a board, moved by the hand of God for our ultimate good. For I am sure. Paul finishes the section with this crescendo of assurance. Big haymaker swing, for I am sure. He is convinced, certain, confident and assured. That is rock solid gospel confidence. Not arrogance and not pride, but deep, unshakable, spirit-empowered certainty. And then he lists everything that cannot separate you from God's love, because God's love is constant and present. Neither death nor life, nothing in your final breath, nothing in your daily breath. Neither angels nor rulers, nothing in the spiritual realm, no power of hell, no scheme of man, nor things present nor things to come, not your today, not your tomorrow, nor powers, no addiction, no anxiety, no accusation, nor height or depth. Nothing so big or so deep, not the highest mountain, nor the deepest cavern. Nothing else in all creation. I love that, just in case you've come up with something else, Paul covers it there. Nothing else in all creation. If we are in Christ Jesus, then nothing can separate us. And that's the gospel security we stand on. So if you come up against any of these things, then what do? We look to Jesus. God will not let his son go. And if we are in his son, then he won't let us go. And the amazing thing is that God then uses these things for our good, as verse 28 says. So if God is for us, then who can be against us? No one. Will he also not with him graciously give us all things? Of course he will. He will give us all that we need to make it glory. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Who is to condemn? No one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. Shall it be tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No. This passage will give us incredible security and assurance through Christ Jesus and what he has done for us. And that's the key, that what he has done for us. Because we can hear that and think, oh yeah, no one can stand against me, I'm well armed. But that's not what this passage is. It's a dependence upon someone greater. That we're standing behind the Lord who's doing his work, so we have all our confidence and security because he's leading us. And because of this, it should enable us to live in light of that truth. To live in light of the cross. You know, that is then what we say. Which then comes the second question, which isn't there, but it's what then shall we do? What then shall you do? Because this is where the rubber hits the road. Because we can know what to say, what the right answers are. Especially if you grew up in a church environment. You know, the etiquette, the dress code, the language. You speak Christiany, you know. But the question is, what shall we do in light of what we heard this morning? And here's just a few responses to consider. Praise and worship. So we need to read and meditate on passages like this until our affections are stirred. And we can hear passages like 28 and feel like that is hard to hear when I'm in the midst of a hardship. But we should be constantly going back to those passages all the time. Even when things are great, we should be reading hard passages like that because it stirs our affection. It, again, soaks into us. And Romans 8:1 begins, doesn't it? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends with, there is nothing that can separate us from God's love. And if that's not a cause for celebration and worship, I don't know what is. The question is, do you see that as good news? Is that worth singing about? That there is no condemnation, there is no separation. Because this is how it is. When we're affectionate, when we're passionate, it's clear for all to see. And as Christians, is it God? Or are we more passionate about watching sports, talking about fishing, our favourite food, our favourite holiday destination? You know, what really gets our lungs going? Because we're going to be singing in a few moments. And this isn't a call to say, oh, you need to belt it out now because I've told you to. But if we find that our passions aren't stirred, then we need to go back to the words and allow it to shape us. You know, that we're actually, as Gary said, thinking about the words that we're singing and why they offer so much for us to celebrate and be thankful for. Not just like they got a good beat. I like that chorus, that we actually understand what the words are saying and what it means for us. Yeah. Secondly, peace and joy. So hopefully a firm grasp of these passages and a posture of praise and worship should give us that deep sense of peace and joy. But it is that peace and joy that sustains us through the hardships of this life. Because hardship and discouragement are never far behind in this life. It could be waiting for us right outside there. To be honest, it could be waiting in the next half an hour when you're talking to someone here. That's how close hardship can be at any moment. And what discourages us? It's two things. It's sin and it's suffering. And these passages are able to comfort us and give us peace because we know that when we struggle with our sin or the consequences of others' sins in our life, when we're suffering, we know that God is right there with us. He's for us and we can't be separated from his love. That we are well and truly anchored with him. So when the enemy whispers, God's not for you, you can answer, oh yeah, well if God isn't for me, then who can be against me? God is for me. Pipe down, shut up. We can say that with assuredness and confidence. And if you need a reminder of that, then you just look to the cross. Just look to the cross. Take a moment. What it means. Who was hoisted up on that, killed, brought down, and then raised again. Thirdly, mission and sacrifice. Finally, passages like this and series like this, they should send us. We believe the truths of these passages, we're empowered by the Spirit of God, that we're unified to Christ, that we're not condemned, and not even death itself can stop us. And there is nothing in this life or the spiritual realm we can't endure. And what confidence that gives. A confidence to take risks and to live sacrificially, to persevere. Not to just hoard the truths, like, oh, this is nice, but I'm not going to do anything with it. And make no mistake that we will need to persevere. There will be times when we do get struck by doubt, when we're worn out, when the midst of a hardship that we feel will never end, when we forget the truths, when our sin whispers, when the evil one questions the truth of them. But they are true. And praise the Lord that they are true. And because of this, we don't need to play it safe. We don't need to shy and hide away. We can take risks for the sake of the gospel. We can persevere when it's hard. We can give generously. We can live sacrificially. And we can serve courageously. You know, don't bury your talents. Don't waste your life watching from the sidelines. You know, God sent his son, Jesus, to die and rise again, not just create a crowd of fans. People that are fickle, people that are just turning up on a Sunday for that hour to cheer on their team and they go back to the rest of their life. Jesus is calling followers. He's calling disciples. Disciples that make disciples. People that are willing to take up their cross and follow him, that have skin in the game. And we are called, as Paul continues in Romans 12, to present our bodies, our whole selves, as living sacrifices. So here's the question as we close. What is holding you back from doing that? When you hear the question, what shall I do? What makes you think, oh, I'm just going to withdraw? What causes that? And over this next week, I'd like you to reflect on the verses, reflect on the series as a whole, you know, let it marinate in your heart and your soul and your mind. You know, and then we pray to the Lord that he stirs our affection, that we have that confidence, that we put away all those fears and anxieties and those things that we hold on to which don't serve us. Yeah, so over the course of the week, let's hopefully be in our words, allow it to shape us, take his lead, follow his lead, and let's go make much of him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for just the people that you have here, Lord. I pray that your word shapes us, that it penetrates our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we come to you and we confess. We praise you for what you've done. We have assuredness in who you are. Father, that, again, Lord, that we just make much of you, Lord, that you would be preeminent in our lives, Lord, that we know that the Spirit is within us and that we are empowered by it, that you are strong and therefore we can go and make much of you. Amen. Amen.